My call tonight study, the first pieces of salvation's jigsaw. The first pieces of salvation's jigsaw. Genesis 3 was a disaster. Temptation came, man fell into sin, the curse was the result, the earth was cursed, the human race was cursed, and Genesis 3 sees the beginning of strife and struggle, the beginning of sweat and pain and disaster and disease and death. And yet, grace is present. We've already commented on chapter 3, verse 15, where God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Remember, the word seed, one of those words that can be plural or singular, and sometimes it's one, sometimes it's the other. There's going to be an ongoing conflict between the devil's seed, the devil's children, and those of the woman's children and descendants who serve the Lord. But then in the second half of the verse, that seed becomes singular because it says, he, the seed, the woman, who we know is Christ, will crush your head, Satan, will defeat you. And we've already mentioned, too, chapter 3, verse 21, where God provides a gracious covering for their shame. Nevertheless, chapter 3 and verse 24 ends like this. God drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of the life. So we end chapter 3 with man driven out, expelled from Eden. I don't know if it quite has the same kick these days, because children seem to get expelled from school for all sorts of things. But certainly when I was at school, to be expelled was a disgrace. You couldn't lift your head up. It was just a shame. Man here is expelled from the immediate presence of God and all the blessings that go with it. So the question arises, what will happen now? How will mankind be rescued? How will the world be restored? Well, it becomes clear that it's going to be a long job and a massive job. A number of things become clear as the chapters of the Bible, as we go through the pages of the Bible. A man it was who undid the world, so a man it must be who must remake the world. It was a man who made himself an enemy of God. A man, therefore, must reconcile men to God. And it will be a long job, but we know, because we have the advantage of hindsight, history, it will be thousands of years until the Son of Man comes. A long job and a massive job. A job to restore the world, to restore the human race, to reconcile the human race to God, is a massive job. And a mere man couldn't do it. So when the Son of Man comes, we find that he is also the Son of God. Indeed, only the Son of God could do it. The Son of God come in human flesh. Now, at least in these opening chapters here, 4 and 5, we have the first pieces of salvation's jigsaw. I don't know if there's any jigsaw fans here. I'm not a great jigsaw fan myself. I can't quite see the point of spending hours putting this picture together, and then what do? You either stick it on the wall or you break it all up and give it to a friend. But if you are, maybe you've tackled a 1,000-piece or a 2,000-piece jigsaw. I gather the largest jigsaw in the world, well, it was this time last year anyway, it was one called Wildlife, produced by an American firm called Educa, and it has 33,600 pieces. And when it's complete, it's 5.7 metres by 1.6 metres, or if you're still in old money, about 19 foot by 6 foot. It weighs 17 kilograms, comes in its own wooden box with wheels. Recommended retail price is $345, but you can get it on Amazon with free delivery for $166. And it says on the box, it's not suitable for children under 12. I gather the world record for doing this 33,600 piece jigsaw is 19 hours and 7 minutes, but that was with a team of 100 people. Some jigsaw. But this jigsaw, salvation's jigsaw, is something infinitely greater, infinitely more wonderful, and only the mind of God could devise it and indeed complete it. And I want to pick up on three things tonight. The first is this: the sacrifice of the firstborn. The sacrifice of the firstborn. If you have Genesis 4 open, we read there about the birth of Cain and then the birth of Abel. Abel, verse 2, was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. The Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And Hebrews 11 verse 4 gives us a comment on that. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, through his sacrifice, Abel being dead still speaks. That was true when the writer to the Hebrews wrote, and 2,000 years later it's still true. Being dead, Abel still speaks. He speaks to us today because God has given us in Abel and what he did a great picture that speaks to us about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. Here we have the sacrifice of the firstborn. This is the first, if you like, piece of the jigsaw, the first step forward in preparing the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think you can suppose that Abel guessed what he should do, that he guessed he should make a sacrifice. This wasn't some kind of leap in the dark. People sometimes talk about faith as though it's a leap in the dark. True biblical faith is never a leap in the dark. It's a leap into the light. If it's a leap at all, it's a leap into the light. God had already begun teaching the human race about the need for sacrifice. We've seen that in chapter 3. Why would Abel kill one of God's creatures? Surely he knew that he was doing something acceptable to God, and God has been teaching them and disclosing them and revealing things to them, and it becomes clear that sacrifice, bloodshed, is an absolute necessity, a complete necessity, if men and women are to be accepted with God, to be reconciled to God, if God's wrath is to be propitiated. In fact, we can lay it down as a principle that in the Old Testament, all God-approved sacrifices, all God-ordained sacrifices, point forward to the one sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Every one of them points in some way or other to that one sacrifice upon the cross. So here is the first piece of the jigsaw. You notice Cain was not accepted. Verse 5, his heart was wrong. Verse 7, he was ruled by sin. Ask yourself this, what was it that Cain brought? And the answer, if you look carefully, he brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. He brought the labor of his hands. He brought what he had done. He didn't bring a blood sacrifice. He brought the fruit of the ground, the labor of his own hands. The hymn writer puts it well, doesn't he? Not the labors of my hands can fulfill your law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone. Already God is making it clear that it's not the labors of our hands that can deliver us from our sin. It is only the sacrifice. And not just any sacrifice. Notice, please, it's the sacrifice of the firstborn. He brought his firstborn of his flock. Verse 4. Now we need to understand what firstborn means. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, firstborn doesn't just mean born first. You know, I have a big sister and she's 5.5 years older than me, and all the way through school she was a goody-goody and I was not, and I was always compared to the firstborn, so I loathed the firstborn, you know, because she was born first. But that's not what it means in the Bible. It's a thing of status, of rank and of importance. There's a very good example of that when Jacob is near to his death and he calls his 12 sons around them and blesses them, except some of them it wasn't much of a blessing. This is what we read in Genesis 49 verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn. But wait for it. My might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of my dignity and power, unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed. You see, he'd gone and slept with one of his father's wives. And Jacob knew all about it, but held his peace. But it comes to this deathbed scene, and he basically says, you might be my firstborn, but you're not. And in fact, he passes over son number 2 and 3, and goes to son number 4. And guess who? That's Judah. He is the firstborn, and we know that is the tribe of kings from which our Saviour came. So firstborn is a thing of status, rather than the one who is born first, the rank and importance. Abel's offering was the firstborn. It was precious. God respected it. The word literally there means God gazed on it. You only gaze on something that you approve and appreciate, don't you? God gazed on his offering. He looked on it with favour. He had regard for it. Move on now to when Jesus came. His wasn't any offering. He was the firstborn. What does Colossians 1:14 say? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The status that he has as the prime one. Firstborn over all creation. That's what our salvation cost. The death of the firstborn. The sacrifice of the firstborn. What a marvel that even from these very early times God began to disclose the pieces of the jigsaw of salvation. Secondly, we have the spilling of the martyr's blood. The spilling of the martyr's blood. Notice please verse 2. Abel is a shepherd, the first shepherd. Sadly also, this is a story of a number of firsts. It's the first murder. Verse 8. He talked with his brother, and when they were in the field, he rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. It's the first murder. And why was he slain? He was slain because his brother was jealous. He was slain on account of his brother's envy. If you think about it, he's also the first one to enter heaven. Imagine the angels in heaven. They've witnessed what's happened on earth. They've seen the human race fall into sin, and maybe they're saying to themselves, well, how will God ever save these sinful people who've rebelled? And now the very first saint is welcomed into heaven, a bit prematurely perhaps, but here he comes. You can imagine the welcome for the first arrival in heaven. A member of the human race, a sinner and yet saved, brought safe to heaven, the first, of course, of millions. He's the first martyr. And that's how Jesus regards him. Matthew 23, verse 35, he speaks there about the martyrs. He speaks about the blood of righteous Abel. All the prophets and all the righteous men that have been killed, martyrs from Abel to Zechariah, the A to Z, if you like. He's righteous. In other words, he's justified. The first of a glorious company of martyrs. Abel's blood, remember what Hebrews 11 says, speaks. It has a voice. Abel's blood cries. It cries for vengeance. But I want you to see, it's not just the offering that Abel brought that prefigures Christ. It's the offerer himself, Abel himself. It's another one of these powerful pictures. This time there's a comparison and a contrast. Abel, the first shepherd. Jesus Christ, the great shepherd. Hebrews 13, verse 20. The great shepherd of the sheep. Abel was murdered on account of the envy of his brother. Jesus was murdered, there's no other word for it, on account of the envy of his brother Israelites. Matthew 27 verse 18, Pontius Pilate knew they had handed him over. Why? Because of envy. Abel is the righteous. Jesus Christ is the righteous. Abel's blood speaks and cries for vengeance. And here's the contrast. Jesus' blood speaks. And what does Hebrews 12:24 tell us? Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things. Better things than the blood of Abel. There's a contrast. What are those better things? What does this blood say? Sometimes when you see the news reports, you know, there's been a bomb or some of these terrible things going on in Syria, and they'll say this report contains distressing scenes. So it's a warning, you know, you might not want to look. But maybe you see blood. And that tells you something, doesn't it? The announcer doesn't have to say anything. The blood speaks. The blood gives you a message. Abel's blood says, vengeance, vengeance. And Jesus' blood speaks better things, says the writer of the Hebrews. Jesus' blood says, mercy. Mercy. Father, forgive. This is the blood that cleanses. We have redemption through his blood. Colossians 1 again. And so we see with Abel not just the offering that he brought, the sacrifice of the firstborn, but the offerer himself, the martyr's blood, the shepherd, being slaughtered by the envy of his brother. And his blood speaking, but not crying vengeance, but crying mercy. So Jesus is both offering and offerer, sacrifice and priest. And I'm not making that up. Again, the book of Hebrews helps in many ways to interpret the Old Testament. Hebrews 9:14, I think it's one of the most profound verses in the whole Bible. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here's a picture, you see, of the Lord Jesus Christ, both offerer, priest, offering, and sacrifice. He is the one offered. Again, the first pieces of salvation's jigsaw are beginning to be made clear with the sacrifice of the firstborn and the spilling of the martyr's blood. But the other point I want to make tonight is under the heading of signs of hope. There are a number of little factors that are always sort of grouped together, and I call them signs of hope. And the first one I think you'll pick up in chapter 4 and verse 25 and 26. In between we've got verses dealing with Cain's punishment for murder. And then from verse 17 to 24, his descendants, as far as we can see, they were a godless people, living their lives, pleasing themselves, so far as we know, without reference to God at all. And yet, not everyone is like that. You've got Cain's descendants, godless people, no thought of God, no reference to God. But not everyone is like that. There are signs of hope. There's a godly remnant. Let's pause at chapter 4, verse 25, and this another son that is born, Seth. Here's another seed. You remember the significance of that word, seed? Seed of the woman will come and crush Satan's head. I'm very interested in how Eve responds to bearing another son. Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. The word Seth, the name Seth, probably means appointed or granted. But it's Eve's comment that interests me here. Another seed instead of Abel, she says. Evidently, Eve had in mind that Abel might be the promised seed from chapter 3, verse 15. It obviously wasn't Cain. That's pretty obvious. Cain is very clearly a child of the devil. He's a murderer. He's verse 8. He's a liar. He's plainly one of the serpent's people, so it can't be Cain. But maybe it's Abel. Maybe he is the seed. But he's dead. So it's not him. And now she has another son, and it seems as though she thought, or maybe at least she hoped, that Seth was the one. Another seed. God's been gracious. All is not lost after all. It's a sign of hope. Sadly, of course, in the process of time, it turns out she's wrong. Seth is not the one. He's not the promised seed. For those of you who are parents, have you ever built your hopes up for your children and then had them crushed? It happens sometimes, doesn't it? It's a very painful thing. You build your hopes up high for your children and then something happens and they're crushed. If Eve was thinking that Seth is the promised seed, it transpires he's not. Read what Moses tells us in chapter 5, verse 6. This is a summary of Seth's life. And there's not really a lot to say, is there? Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years, had sons and daughters. All the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. In other words, we talked about Seth. He was born, he had children, he lived a certain number of years, and he died. He lived, he had a family, lived a bit longer, and he died. We'll leave it there for a moment. In the next verse, there's another sign of hope. I call this spiritual revival or spiritual renewal. As for Seth, to him a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, I'm told by people who know more about Hebrew than I do that the Hebrew here gives the impression that this was a general, quite widespread thing. Men and women began to call upon the name of the Lord. It seems that there was a spiritual revival, a spiritual renewal. What does it mean when people call on the name of the Lord? It means they pray. It means they seek the face of God. Usually in the Old Testament, calling on the name of the Lord is associated with building an altar, in other words, worship and sacrifice. And calling on the name of the Lord stands for all that he is. Everything there is that you can say about him that's wonderful is summed up in his name. And what were they calling on him about? Well, I think, again, the New Testament gives us a perfectly good explanation. A lovely verse. Romans 10, verse 13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, which is exactly what we're told here, they began to call on the name of the Lord. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be, you all know what it says, saved, isn't it? What a wonderful verse. What a wonderful promise. I may have told some of you this, but we had the joy of going through Christianity Explored with a dear friend, as he is now, a brother who was at my induction service. And when we came to the very last session of Christianity Explored, we weren't really quite sure. We wanted to sort of challenge him, but not put him in a corner so that he just gave the answers we wanted. But so I got around to saying, have you ever actually asked for your sins to be forgiven? And he said, many times. So I sort of quickly thought, and the Lord gave me the verse to say, and I said to him, if you've called on the Lord genuinely and meant it, then this is what the Bible says, and we turn to it. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you've done that, you're saved. Like the penny dropped and the light came on, and he's growing in grace. What a wonderful promise. We're told here, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. There's a spiritual renewal, a spiritual revival. It's a sign of hope. And don't forget, if you add all the figures up, Adam is still alive, and Eve. So they could have taught them all they need to know, that mankind are sinners, that fellowship with God is broken, that there's a curse, there's death. So they had some foundations to build on, small perhaps, but they had slender foundations, and they had the promise of a seed that was coming to deal with Satan. They had the basic idea about sacrifice, signs of hope and spiritual renewal. Trouble is, Seth has come, and Seth has gone, and he's not the one. There is a spiritual renewal, it's true, but there's no saviour. There's still no one to defeat Satan, still no one to deal with sin. Where is the promised seed? Is there no answer? Is there no salvation? Is there no saviour? There must be, there will be, because God has promised. And I think one of the other functions of this chapter here, with all these long lists of names and people who lived and died and so on, is to show us this other sign of hope, that the line of promise continues. It's not extinguished. When Seth dies, that's not the end. The line of promise continues. It's another sign of hope. You see, that spiritual renewal will die down. Sadly, it did. By the time you get to chapter 6, things were probably worse than ever. The spiritual renewal is gone. That happens. Wales knew the most amazing revival in 1904-5, but I think we'd have to say now, Wales spiritually is in a worse place than it was before that. But here is a sign of hope. The line of promise continues. Godly, faithful men and women cling to the promise. If it's not Seth, maybe it's Enosh. No, it's not Enosh, we must wait. Is it Canaan then? No, it's not Canaan, we must wait. Is it Mahalalel then? No, it's not Mahalalel, we must wait. Is it Jared? Is it Enoch? At this point there is a digression, which we noted, verse 24, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God was taken. He was translated without dying. Again, Hebrews 11 interprets for us. Hebrews 11 and verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. He was not found because God had taken him. Before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. I think one reason why Enoch was taken in this remarkable, unique way is so that we might know that although death is the last enemy, death is not the last word. There is one coming, indeed who has now come, who will trounce death forever. It's just a small token that death does not have the last word. And so the line of promise continues. Is it Methuselah? No. Is it Lamech? No. Is it Noah, perhaps? His dad certainly hoped so. Look at verse 29. Lamech called the name of his son Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning the work and trial of our hands, because of the ground the Lord had cursed. So Lamech hopes that Noah is going to be the one. Well, something like 1,500 years have gone, if you've been doing the sums. And Noah was important, as we shall see in a future instalment, but he's not the saviour either. Friends, we're only on about page 5 of the Bible. But know this, God always keeps his word. God always keeps his word. The story of the Old Testament has a number of golden threads running through it, and one of the precious golden threads is this line of promise, the promised seed that is coming. And it runs through many centuries and many generations and a number of crises. Several points that line seems to be on the point of extinction. And then at last, a day dawns when an aged prophet, Simeon, takes a baby in his arms and announces, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." He's looking at a baby, and that baby is your Saviour. The line of promise has come to a completion, to a fulfilment. And so we see here in these opening chapters some of the first pieces of salvation's jigsaw. How God from the earliest times began to disclose the pieces of his salvation plan. A sacrifice of the firstborn. The spilling of a martyr's blood, the good shepherd. Signs of hope. And the line of promise which will continue until the day that the Saviour comes. And he has, of course, come. Let's worship him and marvel at this wonderful salvation. And it goes without saying, doesn't it, that if he's planned such a wonderful salvation, could he possibly abandon you or me or let us down mid-job, so to speak? It's unthinkable, isn't it?